Thank you, Mr. Sergeant. Greetings to you all. Happy Sabbath. Hope you all are doing well. I'm sure you all have probably been up since about 5:30 a.m. on Saturday morning redeeming the time. Or if that's not the case, then you've been redeeming the needed sleep and building your immune system. So either way, happy Sabbath to you all. Hope that you're doing well. James R. White, who wrote The Forgotten Trinity, is quoted saying, "We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." If you think about Christianity as a whole, or you think about maybe what's called a litmus test for being a Christian, the litmus test for being a Christian is, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? This is kind of what establishes one as a Christian in today's day and age. Katie, in college, she had a sociology class. And I'm sure they wouldn't do this today, but the teacher wrote different types of religions on the board. Monotheistic, polytheistic, and cult. And underneath each, umbrella, it had different categories. Under monotheism, it had Trinitarian, Judaism, Muslim. And, you know, it had the polytheism religions as well. And then, of course, there was that third category, the cult category. And she went around the room and asked everybody, what category do you fit in? And of course, she was waiting for it to get to her, already a little embarrassed. And most everyone was saying monotheistic Trinitarian. Belief in one God, but a Trinitarian approach, three separate beings, all having the same co-equal authority in a triune God, as a triune God. And so most everybody was in that category. They got to Katie. And, she said monotheistic, but non-Trinitarian. And she's looking where she fits in. Of course, there's cult on the board. And she did not want to put her under the cult category. And she just kind of paused and didn't know what to do. And she said, we'll just do other category for you. And so you just didn't know what to do with Katie and her belief. But this is an example. It kind of shows just, the litmus test of being a Christian is you believe in the Trinity. So why wouldn't the Church of God believe in the Trinity? Why would the Church of God reject the belief of the Trinity whenever it's so essential for other Christian churches or nominal Christian churches? In Mr. Frank's Fundamental Beliefs class, he shared a story of meeting with the Seventh-day Adventist leadership and having a meeting with them. And they, before the meeting, the Seventh-day Adventist leadership, they wanted to do a little research on the Church of God's beliefs. And so they did some thorough research on the church's fundamental beliefs. And then before the meeting started, out of concern, he said, we noticed that you did not believe in the Trinity. That's not one of your doctrines. And if you believe this, if you reject this, you will be shunned from the religious community. Mainstream Christianity, you will never be accepted in mainstream Christianity. He told them about the story of how the Seventh-day Adventists struggled over doctrine of the Trinity for many years. But it wasn't until well into the 20th century that they adopted the Trinity. And today, if you look at the official beliefs for Seventh-day Adventists, it is Trinitarian. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of the three co-eternal persons. So why do we believe what we believe? Why would we reject the Trinitarian approach? With youth probably taking college classes, it would be something to think about, and a very good study, in-depth study, but it is also a good reminder for us as well. Why do we believe what we believe? Why don't we accept the Trinity? And also, what does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is? What is the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to us in our future? What does the Bible say about this subject? And what does the Bible not say on this subject? And sometimes it's what the Bible that does not say that also helps us connect the dots and even gives us more support. But what's interesting is that most theologians agree that there's really no evidence to support the idea of a triune Godhead in the Old Testament. Some scholars will openly acknowledge that there's a major lack of evidence in the New Testament to establish the Holy Spirit as a separate being or personhood. Of course, others disagree, but regardless, our approach must be from the Word of God, from the Bible. The Bible must be our guide. So let's go to the Scriptures, and to start out, I would like to look, ironically enough, at three main scriptures that they tried to prove the Trinity with. We'll look at three main scriptures, and then we'll take a look at what the Holy Spirit is, what it means to us. But let's start first in Acts 5 and verse 1. This is a scripture that they turned to prove that, you know, we should believe in that Trinitarian approach and triune God. Acts 5 and verse 4. And in this chapter, you know, we find a story of a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who were members of the New Testament church. And, you know, many early church members were very generous and sold goods, sold their possessions to support the gospel message. Ananias and Sapphira did too, but they held back a portion of the property, which was sold a portion of the money. And that would be fine, except they lied about it. And, you know, notice what goes on here and how Peter responds here in Acts 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So they take this verse and they say, he lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it says that you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, is like God. And it is a equal entity, is an equal being and a separate being. That is the conclusion here. You know, many will make that jump and try to prove that the Holy Spirit and God are interchangeable. Is that true? Is that what it's saying? What did Peter mean when he said, you have not lied to men, but to God? Was he trying to say that the Holy Spirit was a person and on the same level as God? If you take this logic and you really apply it to other verses or even in certain situations that we face individually, it falls short. Same principle applies if a child, let's say they lie to their father or their mother. And so, you know, they lie to the father or mother, and there's a lack of respect there. But they've also lied to God. There's a lot, you know, that authority is there. They've lied. They've broken that commandment. So does that mean that the father and the mother are co-equals with God now? Of course, there's an authority that God extends to the father and the mother. But does the father and the mother, do they now have, are they a co-equal being with God the Father? If you take this to the next step, it falls short. Now, of course, that is something we do teach our children. You treat your father and your mother with respect, with honor. How you treat your father and your mother, in a way, is how you would treat God the Father and have that establish that relationship with the Father. There's respect there. There's authority. But that does not mean that the father and mother are co-equal with God and now a part of the Godhead. Same with what Peter was saying. The bigger issue was what Peter was saying was not that you sinned against a man. Now, Peter, obviously, they lied to Peter. And Peter had God's Spirit. God's Spirit was granted discernment through God's Spirit. And, you know, he was making the point, though, the bigger issue is not that you've lied to an individual who has God's Spirit, but the bigger issue is that is lied and sinned against God. The whole principle really is a major key in true repentance. You know, when we sin, we aren't just sad, at least we should not be, just sad about the consequences or have just a worldly sorrow there where there is no change, but there should be a repentance that I have sinned against God. You know, my sins are known to God, but it's God who we have sinned against. That is what matters the most. But he's saying, you know, who they really sinned against is God. And that, you know, that's a lesson that we all can learn. You know, somebody could be sorry that they made a mistake, they hurt their spouse, or sorry they were not truthful to someone else. You know, they lied to someone else. That sin was against that other individual. Someone could be sorry that they broke up their family or whatever it may be. They broke certain laws. But really, they have to be sorry that they've sinned against God. There are many who have been in prison, very sorry that they are in prison, very real tears, lots of tears, lots of anguish. But are they sorry that they sinned against God? In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice that you were not made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So Paul was not excited that they were sorry unless that sorrow was towards God, that it would lead them to repentance, to change. Say, I want to go this way, which is on a different way of life. I want to go a different way, which is God's way of life. I don't want to sin against God. So to summarize this particular scripture, clearly Ananias and Sapphira lied to the man Peter, a man who had God's Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that is called the Spirit of Truth in the book of John. But does that mean that Peter is equal to God? No, we can't apply that. We can't take that next step. And you can't say the same about the Holy Spirit. It does not define the Holy Spirit in that way. They sinned against the man Peter, who is able to discern through God's Spirit, but more importantly, they sinned against God. A couple of supporting scriptures also can be found in Psalm 51 and Matthew 25. We'll quickly turn to Psalm 51 as we remember David's sin. And he grieved about the consequences, but he makes it clear who that sin was towards ultimately. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Psalm 51 and verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." The sin was certainly against Uriah the Hittite, but yet ultimately the sin was towards God, and he had a very repentant attitude. He was very sorrowful. He sinned against God. He was choosing a way of life that was completely separate from God's way of life and the loving boundaries that God set with his law, which is to lead one to blessings and not sorrow and consequences. And then notice in Matthew 25 and verse 36. Matthew 25 and verse 36. Matthew 25 and verse 36. If you kind of apply the same logic as they do in the previous verse in Acts, then what do you do with this verse? Matthew 25 in verse 36. "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So, aha, therefore all of the brethren are now co-equal with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we know that's not true. They don't share the same authority. They're not a part of the Godhead. So there are other scriptures that we could go to as well, but if you take that logic and you apply it to that scripture, then you must look at the big picture and look at other scriptures that pertain to it in that way. Let's move on to the second scripture, another verse that they use to prove the Trinity, Matthew 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that the Trinitarian formula? Isn't that the Trinitarian formula? Why would Christ use the Trinitarian formula? It is a Trinity, right? And what was Christ saying in this verse? It's there. We can't eliminate the scripture. Some non-Trinitarians will just try to exclude it and say, well, you can't use that scripture, but it is there. So what is it saying? What was he saying? The Greek word for in Strong's G 1519, the Greek word is eis, E-I-S. And it's better translated into, a preposition denoting the entrance into or transition into a certain direction, into, towards, or among. So basically, to show moving from one state into another state. It does not denote authority. It denotes a movement from that. So with this scripture, it really is showing the baptism process and the entities involved within that process. Let's take a moment to consider. So how does one become a disciple of Christ? And through the baptism process, the Father calls, draws one to Jesus Christ. He is involved in that transition. Baptism covenant involves repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is involved. And then one receives the Holy Spirit, a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, the power of God. All three steps are included in that baptism process, but it is not saying that or establishing that they're co-equal authority in that, that it's a being or that it's defining what that is. And that word properly should be into and not in. We can clarify that also in Acts 2 and verse 38, where it talks about the process of becoming a disciple. Acts 2 and verse 38, what did Peter say is necessary to receive God's Holy Spirit? Acts 2 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So all three, including God the Father, does the calling. Baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, but receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned, but it does not mean that Holy Spirit is a being a separate being and a triune God. McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature says Matthew 28 and verse 19 proves only that there are three subjects named, but does not prove by itself that all three belong necessarily to the divine nature and possess equal divine honor. Now, keep this in mind. This is written by Trinitarians, so it is kind of interesting. And then he goes on to say this text, taken by itself, would not prove decisively either the personality of the three subjects mentioned or their equality or divinity. So that is interesting that even those that believe that are Trinitarians, you can't prove that. That's not what it's saying by that scripture. Now let's go ahead and look at the third major scripture used to prove the Trinity, 1 John 5 and verse 7. First John 5 and verse 7. Actually, let's first start in verse 6 of chapter 5, 1 John. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit which bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Well, there you have it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these are one. Now there's a problem. They all agree as one. There's a unity with the three. They're obviously part of the Godhead, right? What is going on here? What does this mean? Really, there's no other way to put it other than this particular scripture was a clear attempt by scholars and theologians to insert the Trinity doctrine into scripture. This verse was not in most Greek manuscripts. In fact, only about four, and it was late, manuscripts out of about 6,000. So what's interesting, and even in the marginal text, it's kind of easy explanation, even in the marginal text, the New King James, it's stated it's omitted. It says, omit the words from heaven through on earth. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. And we'll read that in a minute when you exclude those words in which they say, and it makes a lot more sense. But how did that happen? How did this omitted text make it into the New Testament? We have to go back to the 1500s where you find the first editor of the New Testament, Erasmus. And he was responsible for gathering the Greek text through many manuscripts and putting it together and putting, from those gathered manuscripts. But he was a Dutch philosopher. His name was Erasmus. This was done in the 1500s. He did a great work of putting the Greek text into one copy. But that was in his first edition. It was not in the text in that first copy. And he got flack from the Roman church for not including this verse. They wanted that verse in the text, and he said it has to be in the manuscripts. I will search, and he searched, and he searched, and he searched, and could not find. And nobody could bring him any manuscripts either that had that. So the second edition, even though he had pressure, still did not have that in the text. Having that second edition still did not have it. And he got flagged, but then somebody brought him one, and it was late Middle Ages. And so he kept his word, and he applied that into the text, but only about four manuscripts out of 6,000. So it's very, very much a clear attempt to insert the Trinity into the scriptures. And this is well known by scholars and theologians, and they actually, many will stay away from the scripture, even though it's what others will prove about the Trinity. Many will just acknowledge, that really shouldn't be in there. and they will try not to use that, many of the scholars and theologians. It's so well known that they will not even try to use that verse to prove. So that is rather strange. But let's go ahead and read this with it being omitted as it should be. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Referring to Passover, not the Trinity. It was not referring to the Trinity. So it is interesting how some things that are not in the Bible can help us also prove, what the other scriptures say. But the other scriptures do not support the Trinitarian doctrine as well. But it is interesting that, sometimes it isn't always what is said, but is what is not said that helps us to connect the dots. And we won't turn here, but in Romans 1 and verse 7, Paul introduces the book with a greeting saying, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," but leaves the Holy Spirit out of the greeting. So if the Holy Spirit is equal being and shares that equal authority, wouldn't it make sense to include the Holy Spirit as a part of that greeting as well? He leaves it out of his greetings. In fact, he consistently leaves the Holy Spirit out of the greetings. Ephesians 1 and verse 2, Philippians 1 and verse 2. Actually never gave a greeting to the Holy Spirit. Out of 17 epistles, it is only in reference to, one time it is in reference to. So sometimes it's, there is some common sense connecting of the dots, things that are not in the Bible that also help to prove what the truth is. Another common sense point to consider is that the Bible never tells us to worship the Holy Spirit. It is never worshiped as the Father or the Son are worshiped. So there, and remember the Trinity, three co-equal God beings. So why would exclude the one, but the other two not? So that just doesn't make a lot of sense. Author Edmund Fortman, who wrote The Triune God, says, "Although this Spirit is often described in personal terms, it seems quite clear that the sacred writers of the Hebrew Scriptures never conceived or presented this Spirit as a distinct person." The Catholic Encyclopedia, 1912, says, "Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any clear indication of a third person." And the New Catholic Encyclopedia, 1967, volume 14, says, "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power. If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. The majority of the New Testament's texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God." So, it is interesting, these writers, and many of whom are Trinitarians, will disprove the Trinitarian doctrine. But, it is the power of God rather than the Holy Spirit as being a person, a being, a part of the Godhead with co-authority. It is simply the power of God. God's Spirit is a gift from God. It is the power of God. The Spirit of God gives us strength. It gives us strength to endure trials. It gives us strength as we press towards the kingdom of God, as we press towards moving forward, as we strive to redeem the time. It is our strength and our help as we move forward, and the great power that we have access to. Even from the early age, when you think about God's Spirit as a power, what type of power is it that we receive? But even from an early age, mankind has been fascinated by feats of power. It's fascinating to witness power. I mean, we look at nature itself and a crashing wave, a wave that towers 40 feet, 50 feet, and crashing down. It's just almost mesmerizing to see that type of strength, that type of force. when you hear a lion roar and you hear that, you know, there's so much power in that, you know, it's captivating. But mankind has always been captivated by power. Now we think about the familiar show Home Improvement. Tim the Tool Man Taylor, and he grunts every time a power tool he's explaining. And, you know, this is something he just, I kind of want to do that, but I'm not going to. So sorry to disappoint you. But he, you know, mankind has always been fascinated with power, I guess, especially men. I know some of you out there love those, you know, those drag car races, just so much power. I've heard some of you explain, you know, you sit by and the ground almost shakes as this car goes by. You know, I thought, how fast are, you know, the vehicles moving in a, you know, a dragster? How many horsepower thing? Is there over 1,000 horsepower? Is there 2,000 horsepower? What is it? But the it's an 11,000 horsepower top fueled dragsters. Those are referred to as the kings of the sport. You think about a machinery that is powerful. That is a powerful, you know, machine condensed 11,000 horsepower. So that's amazing. It can reach speeds of 330 miles per hour. That's a major horsepower. It's a major power. We've always been, mankind has always been amazed with power. And so maybe that is part of the reason why on the day of Pentecost, God used physical miracles of great power when he was going on that day that he was going to pour out his spirit, the spirit of power. But before he did, to draw their attention with what would be the greater spiritual miracle that was going to take place. You know, first there was the sound as a rushing mighty wind, and who knows to the extent of that and what it was exactly. No doubt he had everybody's attention. And then there was the appearance of divided tongues as a fire on the disciples. You know, had the ability to speak in languages they had not learned. Everyone heard them speak in their own language. That's amazing. That's amazing. But there were miracles of power, and that drew a crowd of amazed people, and the power displayed got everyone's attention. We as human beings marvel at power, and there certainly is power that is received when one receives God's Holy Spirit. It is a spirit of power. Let's turn to Acts 1 in verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4, though before the day of Pentecost, a group traveled back to Jerusalem. And notice what was to be expected when someone received God's Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." Just as was mentioned in the sermonette about times and redeeming the time. We don't know all of the details of future times, but we strive to redeem the time by yielding to God's Spirit. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So a couple things to notice here. Through God's Holy Spirit, there is power to be received. It is power to us. It's God's power. But the other thing we should consider is that there is a purpose behind the power. There is a reason for pouring out his Spirit. One of that is so that the work could be done, so that it could redeem the time properly. There is power through God's Spirit to give them strength that he could preach the gospel. God just, he does not provide his power just for any reason. There is a purpose for one receiving his power. The other, with us, we have God's Spirit to overcome, to be transformed, to complete the work that he has started with us. So there's a work that we are each individually a part of, and he's given us his Spirit, so power, so we can continue to work, so we can continue to redeem the time properly in the way that's pleasing to God by yielding to God's Spirit. He's provided his Spirit to us, his strength, his power to overcome sin, to help us to overcome sin. He is transforming us through his Spirit, working with us as we yield to God's Spirit. There is a power that we have access to combat the works of the flesh. So we can yield to God's Spirit and in turn combat the works of the flesh. But when we were baptized and there was a laying on of hands and we received God's Holy Spirit, you know, what did we think that power was going to do for us? Did we think, I can't wait to run off the front porch. I'm going to go fly. Do you think I'm going to lift my car with my finger? I'm going to have that type of power. You know, what did we think when we were going to receive God's Holy Spirit? Make ourselves invisible. What was it? Run around the world in 3 seconds. You know, is a power that he has given us to help battle an evil realm, the unseen forces of wicked and evil, to give us power, you know, over Satan's temptations, over Satan's attacks, and the power to endure, strength that we need to overcome trials and tests in this life, strength to overcome sin, strength and power to combat Satan's attacks, persecutions, the temptations. You know, there is a strength needed to be patient and a strength needed to keep pressing forward towards the promised land. You know, the strength that God grants, what a wonderful gift. As we approach the day of Pentecost, we want to appreciate the power that God has given us through the gift of his Holy Spirit, through his Spirit. It is you know, he wants us to be strengthened. He does not want us to be discouraged. He does not want us to be weak. He's poured out his Spirit so that we can have strength in moving forward. Colossians 1 and verse 11 also helps us understand why God has given us his Holy Spirit. Colossians 1 and verse 11. Actually, I'd like to start in verse 9. I apologize. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and in increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. For why? Why be strengthened by his power? Why be strengthened with his strength? For all patience and long suffering with joy. The word for long suffering is long temper. You know, to suffer long, to have patience, to not be quick tempered, to be long tempered, to have that patience, to have strength, to be able to endure. What a wonderful gift God's Spirit is to us. And why do we need God's help and his strength during this time? You know, during a time when we're not able to gather together as a group, you know, physically be with one another. And we know that there is a certain power and strength that we get through fellowship, through one another. It certainly is there, and it's a major benefit. You know, we could have a whole sermon on the importance of fellowship and the benefits for fellowship. So we know it's a great benefit. And with us not being able to be together in that way, you know, how much more do we need God's help and his strength? And I believe that he certainly is granting that. And I think he is strengthening his people, even though we are not able to meet together in that way. I mean, we've all had times where you know, we miss 1 to 2 weeks, and sometimes it feels like, whoa, you know, if we're out, we're sick or whatever it may be, and we feel like, oh, I've got to get back to church with everyone and to be with the people. I need the fellowship. You know, here it's been much longer time than 2 weeks, but I do feel that God is providing strength and stability. And as if we are truly yielding to God's Spirit and doing our part, but he obviously knows what we all are facing, and what a blessing it is to receive encouragement and strength from God through His Spirit. When we think about a Christian, you know, and what defines a Christian, they have a definition of what a Christian is based on a belief of the Trinitarian. And you think about, you know, what makes us a Christian? To be able to walk as Christ walked through the help of God's Spirit. You know, we receive strength so we can walk as Christ walked, and to receive direct help from God the Father, to receive direct help from Christ, the very mind of Christ in us, His power in us, so that we can be a Christian. You know, that is the crux of being a Christian. It is being a Christian, is being Christ-like. It is walking as Christ walked. He is giving us strength so that we can move forward and live like Christ. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 26. Romans 8 and verse 26. Now, this verse is in the context of persevering in the midst of trials, in the midst of sufferings that this life has to offer. Of course, the sufferings in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory to come and the reward that God gives to those who follow His way of life. This is the context of the surrounding verses. In the midst of striving to endure and to persevere, we are given some very encouraging news, and no doubt that we all are persevering, or we're having to persevere during these times. It is a persevering day and age, I guess, especially now. But notice what is said, very encouraging scripture for us in verse 16. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 23. I keep jumping back, but I knew where I wanted to start. I just didn't, my notes didn't know where I wanted to start. So we'll start in verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There is a future time that we eagerly await, but in the meantime, not only do we strive to redeem the time, but we do yearn for that future time. We yearn for God's kingdom to come. We yearn for the return of Christ. We eagerly await that time. It is a part of the motivation for why we do work in this life, and we put forth the effort and value the time that we have today. For we were saved in this hope, but hope, you know, that there is a hope that He has granted us, that future time to come. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, there's something beyond this physical life, or what is in front of us today. It's a much greater hope that we share when we think about eternity. We think about this life as being a blip in the midst of eternity, which goes as far east as to west. This time is so small. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So in the midst of this, in the midst of persevering, in the midst of living in this life, but having a future hope, there is strength even in this life in our weaknesses. The God's Spirit gives us strength in our weaknesses. That is part of why God has given us this wonderful gift. It is to receive help. That is very encouraging to us, that we have help from God the Father, from Jesus Christ. And I think of times when little children, you know, maybe they have a giant Lego bucket that their mom and dad threatened to ship off to a faraway Legoland. If they don't clean up the Legos, I don't know what parents would do that. But, and I'm just joking, actually, we don't do that. We don't really say that. But maybe some of you do. But anyways, let's say there's a giant Lego bin, and instead of getting the ones out, they just dump it over. And it could take probably 3 weeks to clean up this mess. But they've been given that task to clean up the Legos that have been dumped out and spread out on the floor. And it feels, you know, let's say it's the 2 or the 3 year old that does this, and you give them that responsibility to clean it up. And you know they're trying, but it just feels like each Lego just taking a long time. This is going to take forever. This is never going to end. I'll never be able to. And you let them pick up as much as they can during this time, and you keep encouraging them. And then you notice that they're, you know, they just maybe need a little bit of help. And so you come over and you start adding to that, but they help and they feel, okay, I can do this. I can get all of the Legos back in the box. And then you step away so that you don't end up being the one cleaning up all the Legos for them. But you get the point, you know, but that they kind of have a little bit more will to persevere in putting those Legos back into the box. They got a little bit of help from mom and dad. I'm not saying that's the best method. Maybe they're 14 years old and they need to have the responsibility of cleaning up all the Legos. But, you know, when a small child in this example of helping them, you know, it strengthens them and they have that help. You know, on the spiritual journey that we're on, I guess we could say sometimes it may feel like there's a mound of Legos that are as high as the Empire State Building. You know, there. How am I going to get all of these Legos in this giant box? I can't do it. I need help. We're talking, obviously, with an analogy, and this analogy probably failed from the beginning, but that's okay. But we think we need help, and we do need God's help, and He does provide that strength for us. But we must ask for help. We do need to go to God and ask for help. And He will help us. He will, you know, there are hurdles that we face. There are, you know, walls that probably Satan has tried to build around us to make it hard to move forward. And, you know, God will give us the strength to leap over the walls, to avoid the obstacles, to avoid the snares, the traps. He can give us the strength and the help needed. We know that Satan desires to wear out the saints. His objective is to bring one down, to not have power, to not have strength, to weaken. He wants God's people to be in a weakened state. He tries to discourage, to weary. He does not want God's people to be full of strength and power, especially during these times. He's going to strive to wear out the saints. He's going to try to break the power of God's people. We are reminded in Daniel 12 of a time when it says the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. When the power of the holy people completely shattered, we're not talking about partially shattered, but it says completely. Now, what does that mean exactly? The details on that, I'm not sure, but it does tell us Satan is going to go after the strength and the power of God's people. But yet God, on the other hand, who is a loving and merciful God, He wants us to be strengthened. Says that He nourishes the church for 3.5 years. He strengthens them. He protects. They're given safety. And so while Satan works to break the power of God's people, God gives strength and help and power to God's people. Two separate missions being taken place. What a blessing it is knowing that through the power of God's Spirit working in us, we can overcome Satan's temptations. We can overcome Satan's attacks to weaken, to weary the saints. Luke 4 in verse 1. Here we have the account of Jesus Christ being able to withstand Satan's attacks for 40 days through a miraculous fast. And how would you like to be tempted for 40 days by Satan directly? How was Christ strengthened to resist all of Satan's temptations? Luke 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Probably the understatement of the year. He was hungry after the 40 days. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." But then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world on the mountain in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Of course, we notice the temptations and the different, you know, the different angles. He's going to go about it in different ways, different strategies, and we know that he does the same to each one. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you." Manipulating scripture incorrectly, manipulating it to mean what he wants it to mean in a situation. We see that through religious deception today. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, and lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You know, Jesus Christ withstood the temptations of Satan the devil for 40 days. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Again, we are thinking about what is God's Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? Is it a co-being of a triune God? Is that what it is? Or is it there's power through the Spirit of God? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout the surrounding regions. We receive power from God to withstand Satan's attacks, to overcome. We must stir up God's Spirit to fan the flame, I guess you could say. It brings us to the other question. How can you stir up the gift of God's Spirit? You know, how can you stir up the gift of God's Spirit if it was a third God being? That, even that phrase, it does not make much sense. Stir up that the Holy Spirit in that way. Or to make sure we have enough oil in our lamps. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, as we start to wind things down. Second Timothy 1 and verse 6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," a self-controlled emotion, disciplined mind. There's power that comes through God's Spirit. It's a spirit that we can stir up. It comes about by being proactive. If we need help, if we need strength, if we need resolution with a certain matter, let's say we need help from somebody. I got a leaky roof. You know, I need help. I need it fixed. So we just wait around. Why isn't the roofer coming to fix my leaky roof? Why isn't it coming? Is he going to help me? We must pursue help. We get the phone out and call. We need help with this. We would pursue help. We must pursue help from God, too. We must stir up God's Spirit. We proactively do that. We ask, seek, and knock. You know, if we want to be strengthened, do we sit around and do nothing? We sit around on the couch and we eat potato chips and say, why am I not strengthened? Why am I so lethargic? Why am I so tired? But not pursuing strength by exercise or whatever it may be. You know, we must be proactive. We must stir up God's Spirit and be proactive, asking for help. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Probably don't need to turn here, but most of you have this one memorized. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Oh, God will help us. He does desire for us to be strengthened and edified and encouraged, and he will give us that strength that we need. Two scriptures to conclude, Romans 8 and verse 12. Romans 8 and verse 12. You know, what is the end result for us for if we continue to redeem the time, if we strive to stir up God's Spirit, to receive that power, to have strength over the carnality, the fleshly mind, I guess, or the flesh? What is our reward? Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is not what we are debtors to. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Drop down to verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So if we live according to the Spirit, we have a wonderful reward to be children, to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, to be joint heirs with Christ, if we will also suffer with him for righteousness' sake. We certainly are being transformed, and part of that is by yielding more to God's Spirit. We do struggle at times. I guess you can think about that butterfly in the cocoon stage, struggling, but yet the wings are being strengthened, and there is a transformation being made. So there are times where we struggle with trials that we face, and we try to work through it. We strive to redeem the time the best way that we can, by yielding to God's Spirit, and eventually there will be that beautiful transformation pointing to eternal life and heirs with Christ for eternity. One final scripture to conclude, Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Think about the family of God and sharing eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there either. For whom the whole family, you would think that if the Holy Spirit was a part of the family in that way, that it would be included. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So I hope this has been helpful to see, and more so remind everyone that obviously the Holy Spirit is clearly not a being or a third being in a triune God. However, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is a power of God, and it's power with a purpose for His people, so that we can overcome in this life, so that we can keep pressing forward, so that we can withstand the trials and the tests that we face, and the persecutions from Satan, the devil, the unseen forces, that we can have power over that through God's Spirit. What a wonderful gift God has given us. Let's stir up that gift. Our salvation depends on it, not the doctrine of the Trinity.